Well, thank you. It's a pleasure to be here with you this evening, and it's a great honor to be here in this church. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. As we think about the word this evening, I was thinking about God Himself. As Christians, there's no doubt that we constantly have God on our mind, but I think there's a necessary reminder for us that we must occasionally tend to. It's funny how we can forget things, but not really forget them. I mean, we can have an understanding of something, but the truthfulness of the fact begins to fade. For instance, my wife and I, as we've gotten a little bit older, we've learned there are certain foods that just simply won't agree with us. We just came from Chicago. We flew into O'Hare, and then we drove down here this afternoon. But everybody told us when you get to Chicago, you have to eat at Giordano's Pizza. And so we took them up on it. Well, I actually had somebody text me, on our way there, you've got to go to this place. And so we knew we couldn't miss it. And when we got there, we had to have the Chicago deep dish. And then there's the Chicago classic on the menu. Except there was one of those items on there that we dare not forget, we can't handle anymore. It's green bell peppers. Now, there are times when we go out to dinner and I've forgotten what they can do to me at night. So I indulge. Sometimes it's in the back of my head, but I'm thinking I can handle it. And it's not until I lay in bed with extreme heartburn that I fully grasp the truth of what bell peppers do to me. You see, I remember, but I kind of forget at the same time. As a matter of fact, my prayer life greatly improves on nights that I eat bell peppers. Because it's not like I totally ever forget. It's just that the bad memories of their effects fade, and I minimize the truth in my mind. And here's why I'm telling you that. It's because, you know, we can do that with the holiness of God as well. We know that fact. We read about it, we sing about it, but still over time, we forget about it. We need to be reminded in a very real, graphic way so that we can be jolted out of our lethargy. Now, what do I mean when I say that God is holy? Well, I mean two things. Let me just define my terms very quickly. I mean, first of all, that the moral purity of God is absolutely free from any stain of sin or error. Now, when I say holiness, that's what most of us think of to begin with. That God is absolutely free of all sin. But I want to add to that definition a second issue. By holiness, I also mean that God is other, otherworldly, if you will, absolutely and totally different from any of his creatures. We may share some of his characteristics and attributes, but even in those things, he is supreme and we are only a shadow of his majesty. So that's what I mean by holy. Okay? The problem, though, is we forget. We forget how great and holy and different God is from us. So we need a reminder of God's holiness. We need to be shocked into remembering and come face to face with this perfect, otherworldly creator of the universe. So this evening, in our time that we have, I want to give us five thunderbolts from heaven to remind us that God is holy, 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 and worthy of all of our reverence, our praise, and our adoration. So five of these thunderbolts to jolt us awake. So let me read Isaiah chapter 6. I want to look at verses 1 through 7. And then we'll come back and look at those five thunderbolts. This is the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Would you join me in praying? Heavenly Father, we need this reminder because the busyness of everyday life, even of ministry, Lord, begins to wear on our memory. So that even in singing, even in worship, in preparation, in our everyday life, we simply forget how holy you are. And oh Lord God, you are worthy of all of our praise and adoration, and you deserve far more than we could ever hope to give you. But Lord God, we want to do as much as we can. We want our hearts fully given over to you. And so we pray that you would help us. You know our frame. You know that we are weak, that we are incapable, and that nothing can be done apart from you in our worship. So we come to you asking you, Lord God, that you would help us to worship you better, that we would put aside all of the things that are filling our mind right now, that the distractions of life would be placed on the side, Lord, and that right now in this place we would enter into your presence. For you are always here, you are always with us, but we forget. So remind us, we pray. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen. Well, let's start with this first thunderbolt. It's the reminder that we are to never forget the difference between creator and creature. Never forget the difference between creator and creature. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 6. Again, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The whole chapter begins with a time indicator of Isaiah's vision. It tells us it occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. But you see, Uzziah's death is more than a mere chronological marker. It points to a man who forgot who he was, and it was fatal. Go with me to 2 Chronicles 26, if you will. 2 Chronicles 26, and we see there the life story of King Uzziah. We're not going to read this long section. You can read it on your own. I just want to point out a few things. In verse 3, it tells us that Uzziah became the king at 16 years of age, and he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. Now think about that. We've had our current president far too long, but 7.5, almost 8 years now. Can you imagine having the same king for 52 years? And he was a good king. Verse 4 says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, and Zechariah instructed him in the Lord God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went to war, and he was successful. He built things, and he was successful. God helped him in every way as he reigned, and God blessed him mightily. But you see, this was part of his problem. Because when you jump down to verse 16, it says, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You see, he went beyond what he was allowed to do. If you keep on reading, you find that 80 armed priests stood up to the king and told him that this was not appropriate and that he needed to leave. But Uzziah became angry. He didn't like having limits. He didn't want to be told what to do. He believed that he was in charge and that he could do whatever he wanted to do. And when he grew angry, the Lord struck him with leprosy. He stayed a leper until the day that he died. So, when we get to this vision in Isaiah chapter 6, the vision of the exalted King of Heaven, we are at the very outset reminded of the death of an earthly king. But the King of Heaven is eternal. He still reigns. The nation may have been mourning, but God was on his throne. You see, he's not like us. He's not like any earthly ruler. He was not crowned. He will never cease to live. He does as he wills. His decrees are never delayed and they're never blocked. And like Uzziah, we can forget that. We begin to whittle away at the God of the Bible. We begin to paint his image into one that resembles our own. We soften his face until we're comfortable with him. And that's dangerous. Listen to what A.W. Tozer says in his book entitled Knowledge of the Holy. He wrote, "Left to ourselves, we tend to immediately reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. We want a God we can, in some measure, control. We need the feeling of security that comes in knowing what God is like. And what he is like is, of course, a composite of all the religious pictures we have seen, all the best people we have known or heard about, and all the sublime ideas we have entertained." You see, Tozer's saying we want to carry God in our pocket or in our purse. We want to manage God because then he feels safe. Brothers and sisters, we can never forget there is a distinction between creator and creature. If you forget that, you will begin to make an idol. You can call him Jesus, but it will not be the King of Kings. Here's a second jolt, that second thunderbolt. It's also in verse 1. It's to never forget that God is the great king and judge. Never forget that God is the great king and judge. In this majestic vision, Isaiah is overwhelmed with a whole throne room scenario. Most likely, he's seeing the temple as it was never seen before. You see, the temple would have been long and it would have been divided up so that there was a front part with a curtain on it, and behind the curtain was a box, the Ark of the Covenant, and on the Ark of the Covenant would have had two carved cherubim facing each other. On that side of the curtain, there would have been different pieces of furniture, a large menorah lamp. There would have been a table that had 12 pieces of unleavened bread that represented Israel. And there would have been a small version of the altar that was outside that was used for incense, and it would have been smoking. But instead of all of that, there was a throne, and God was sitting upon it. And instead of two cherubim on the mercy seat, there were actual angels flying around. The one sitting on the throne had a flowing robe that filled the temple. It is the Lord himself. And you see, the throne was a place for the king to make judgments, to meet his subjects, and to declare all that he wanted done. What Isaiah sees surrounding the throne are angels, seraphim. Seraph is the Hebrew word for burning or for fire. These burning ones are crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." I always find it amazing that here in Isaiah, we see this antiphonal praise going back and forth, and then you go all the way to Revelation, hundreds and hundreds of years later, and the angels are said to be still crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And what's even more amazing is that even this day, the angels in heaven are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." It's not because they have nothing else to say. It's because it has never diminished in their view. He is holy, holy, holy. It's not one holy for each person of the Trinity. It is that just to say holy once is insufficient. He is not just holy. He is holy, holy, holy. How does a king deserve to be treated? How does the King of Kings deserve to be reverenced and feared? And does that match with the way that we live before the Lord? You see, we can be very religious. We can make sure we cover all of our bases. But the question is that truly the way that we're living? You see, in Malachi, we find the way that they covered all their bases and their religious practice really had nothing to do with their hearts. Go with me over to Malachi 1. I want us to be reminded there of what we could be in danger of. Malachi chapter 1, the large section here. I just want us to look at a few verses in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you," notice this, "O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts." I want you to notice that there's two things that are going on there. First of all, who's involved in it with this despising of God is the priests, the religious people. And secondly, it involved their very worship. Is that they had forgotten the holiness of God and treated him with spite, with hatred. They sniffed at the offerings. They gave of what was left over. Can you imagine us doing that? We give scraps to our dogs. But sometimes we give the Lord our scraps as well. We give him the scraps of our time. We give him the scraps of our income. We give him the scraps of our attention. He is a great king, he says. And he is worthy of praise. So we must never forget that God is the great king and judge. Here's the third thunderbolt. In Isaiah chapter 6, it's in verse 2. It's that we never forget the blinding holiness of God's presence. Never forget the blinding holiness of God's presence. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "Above him, above this throne which has the exalted God on it, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." Now, I find it especially interesting that the seraphim are described in great detail here. They're said to have six wings, and each section of their wings has a special function. Two are used for flying. Two are used for covering their feet, possibly because the feet are the lowliest part of our bodies, or maybe it's because it's to keep them from contamination and defilements. We don't know. But I think the most interesting is that two of those wings are used to cover their eyes. Now, at one point, I used to think that the seraphim covered their eyes because they didn't want to look at God, and I didn't know exactly why. Because my thought was, we couldn't look at God because we're sinners. But then I thought, wait a minute, the angels aren't sinners, they're holy angels. And that's what I want you to notice. These angels are morally pure. But the reason they can't look at God is because they're mere creatures in the presence of a holy God, and they cannot bear to look at Him. It is not only your sin that keeps you from the presence of God physically. It is your creatureliness as well. We must be changed. We must be glorified. We must be equipped to be in His presence. They are not, and right now we are not, but we will be one day. But if we were to be dropped into His presence right now, it would be trouble. Back in Exodus 33, we won't turn there, but I want you to remember when Moses asked the Lord to show him His glory. Sometimes we sing songs, these songs that tell us for God to show us His glory. I don't know if we want to ask that prayer. And if we still somehow meant it, we'll get the same answer that Moses got. No. The Lord refused. And the Lord is being gracious in doing that. He gives something, I think, even better in some ways. But in Exodus 33:20, the Lord said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." It's also interesting that the Apostle John, who was, you know, there was the 12, and then there was the 7, and then there was the 3. He was one of those inner three. He was so comfortable with Jesus, who was his earthly cousin, that on the night in which they had the Last Supper, he felt comfortable enough to lean back on Jesus' bosom and ask, "Is it me, Lord? Am I the one that's the traitor?" But how does John respond to seeing the risen Lord in Revelation 1? In verse 17, it says that this big, burly fisherman falls as a dead man when he sees the glorified Christ. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, he's terrified. He cries out, "Woe is me!" Now, we don't use "woe is me" anymore in our society. In the Hebrew, it's the word "oi." Today's English version paraphrases it as, "There is no hope for me." The Living Bible says, "My doom is sealed." The New Century Version says, "Oh no, I will be destroyed." I give you all those paraphrases because I want you to see the idea behind this word, "Woe is me." If we can't even look at the sun, a creation, our sun isn't even a great big sun. It's not a magnificent sun. It's a medium-sized sun. It's not the biggest out there. It's not the brightest out there. It's not very spectacular as far as stars go. But we dare not even look at the sun with our bare eyes. Forget using a telescope. You will go blind very quickly. I want you to think about that fact, that if we can't even look at a creation of God with our eyes, how much more are we to stand in awe at the blinding holiness of God's presence? Then you understand why those angels covered their eyes and why this prophet of God trembled where he stood. Don't forget the blinding holiness of God's presence. Fourthly, this fourth thunderbolt to remind us is, never forget the piercing eyes of God. Never forget the piercing eyes of God. In verse 3, the angels cry out again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It says, "The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke." And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I'm lost," or "I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, the holiness of God is all pervasive. We've all seen those pictures, the paintings, particularly medieval paintings, that show people that are holy, saints, Mary, even baby Jesus with the halo around their head. Like holiness can be contained in a little spot over your head. The holiness of God is all pervasive. He goes everywhere throughout all of creation. There is nothing that is not exposed to his holiness. It doesn't just hang around God. And the holiness of God obviously deeply affected the whole throne room. The angels cry out in this antiphonal praise. The walls and the floors and the ceiling and the supporting beams all shake. The room is filled with smoke. And Isaiah, the lone human being in the room, is decimated as his whole soul is examined by the holy eyes of God. In the presence of God, he became instantly aware of the great impurity of his heart. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." You know, Isaiah was trembling for three reasons. His own sinful soul. "I am a man of unclean lips," he said. "For his people's sinfulness. And I live amongst the people of unclean lips." And then thirdly, his creaturely presence before the Creator. "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." If we could just grasp that our God, who is omnipresent and omniscient, that he is all-seeing and all-knowing and everywhere, if we could just grasp that in a very real way, we would struggle with our open sin. If we just could get a hold of that in our minds, we would struggle. I mean, if you really felt God's eyes upon you, like Isaiah does here, could you listen to a filthy joke at work? Could you lust at things on the internet, in the privacy of your home? Could you, if you shook in the presence of our all-seeing God, go to the movies and watch actors speak filthiness and engage in adultery? Could you do it if you grasped his all-seeing, holy presence? But we still do, because we forget. And he does see all of it. But we've forgotten who God is. We have forgotten that he is holy, and he demands holiness. We have forgotten about the sinfulness of sin. But we have an opportunity here this evening to renew our vision of God, to see him as he is, not how we want him to be. Here's the fifth and last thunderbolt. Never forget the power of the purging effect of his holiness. Never forget the power of the purging effect of his holiness. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I'd be remiss as a preacher of the gospel if I didn't take you beyond being sinners in the hands of an angry and holy God. Our all-seeing, all-knowing, ever-present God is also merciful and gracious. As soon as Isaiah cries out, as soon as he recognizes his sinfulness, when he is broken before the presence of God, he sees the sin of himself and his people, he is immediately given relief. A seraph, burning with the holiness of God, comes and brings a purifying coal to purge the sinful lips of Isaiah. This is a messenger of God. This is not an angel who does what he wants. This is an angel who has gone because he's been sent by God. Isaiah's guilt is removed, and his sin is atoned for instantly. How could that happen? How could this man, a sinful man, be forgiven in the presence of this holy God? How was it possible? The coal from the altar where the sacrifice had been consumed, that brought the cure for Isaiah's soul cancer, for his sin. The high Lord of glory could have just destroyed him, could have just banished him from his presence. But we see nothing here but grace. The sovereign Lord that Isaiah saw would put on flesh one day. He would become a man so that by his sacrifice on the cross, he would atone for the sins of many. Jesus would become the sacrifice that would not only purge Isaiah's sin, but ours as well. Sinner has met the holy God of heaven. Heaven and earth have intersected on the cross. And it's all of grace. These are the thunderbolts from heaven that God has given us to remind us that he is holy, holy, holy. He is worthy of all of our reverence and praise and adoration. Don't forget the difference between the Creator and you as a creature. Don't forget that God is the great King and Judge, and we will all stand before him. Don't forget the blinding holiness of his presence. Don't forget the piercing eyes of God. And of course, if you are here and you don't know Christ, don't forget the power of the purging effect of his holiness. It doesn't matter how wretched a sinner you are. God already knows that. But he has provided the perfect solution for you, that Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross so that your sins can be forgiven. If you would just place your trust in him, turn from your sins, and turn in faith to Jesus Christ alone, he will forgive you of your sins, he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and you will become his child. He is holy, he knows everything about you. And you can't run from him, and you can't run from your sin. But this God has made a way. If you don't know Christ, he has made this today the day for you to come to know him. Today is the day of salvation. Call out to him. Come to Christ. He will save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this time this evening to be reminded of your holiness. Father, we ask your forgiveness for those times when we have laid it aside. Sometimes for expediency and sometimes because we'd like to indulge our own flesh. Sometimes it's because of laziness and sometimes, Lord God, it's because we have grown lethargic in our faith. But we pray, Lord God, that this evening you would have awakened us. That those thunderbolts from heaven of who you are would have revealed to us once again the truth we know, but we may have forgotten. We thank you that you are always patient with us. You're always kind. It is that kindness that leads to repentance. And I pray, Lord God, that if there's anybody here that hears these words that have been spoken tonight, and they recognize that before you, they are wretched in their sin, I pray, Lord God, that you would draw them to yourself, bring them to salvation, so that they might be cleansed, just like Isaiah was purged of his sin. You will purge them of their sin as well through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray and ask all these things. Amen.